The essentials of Christian community. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the foundation of a Christian community, as in Thessalonica, we have an example uniquely expressing in a microcosmic fashion church expansion in its first century. In Luke's gospel account, Jesus sent forth his disciples two by two as his witnesses. The Jewish law and custom demanded two or three men witnesses for validity of testimony. An apostolic team of three, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, arrived in Thessalonica between 50 and 51 AD under the leadership of Paul of Tarsus. This Silvanus was also Silas, who was formerly a member of the Jerusalem community and once sent as an official delegate to Antioch during the circumcision controversy. After Barnabas' dispute with Paul, Silas replaced Barnabas as Paul's traveling companion. Timothy was a young Christian from southern Galatia. He was of Jewish mother and pagan father. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois both were Christians. Paul met Timothy in Lystra during his second journey into southern Galatia. Being personally impressed with Timothy and having received a glowing report concerning him from the Christian community, Paul invited him to join their missionary team. In order to facilitate Timothy's association with Jews, Paul had him circumcised. As his mother was Jewish, Timothy would have been considered a Jew, Judaism being passed through the mother. With Paul and Timothy, a close relationship developed as between father and son. Paul would later speak of Timothy as my own true child in faith and my child whom I love. The community aspect of Christianity clearly sounded from the very first notes of this epistle. The apostolic team, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, send greetings of redemption, grace, and peace to those Thessalonians assembled in the names of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace be yours. The church at Thessalonica is an assembly of people united through their beliefs in God. It is a small society formed through faith, its cohesive elements being its religious beliefs. These particular beliefs make this assembly a Christian community. Essentially, to this community are the beliefs in the fatherhood of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Within the word structure of this greeting, there exists an equation between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an echo of Jesus' admonition to the disciples, have faith in God and faith in me. Having faith in Jesus Christ implies accepting in faith Jesus' revelation of God, whom he uniquely reveals as his Father and as the Father of his disciples. Jesus possesses a unique Father-Son relationship with God. He alone says, my Father. His disciples are taught to pray, our Father. In a word, this filial relationship possessed by Christians with God rests upon their faith relationship with Jesus Christ and the church established by him. Only insofar as a person is in Christ, part of his body, the church, does this unique relationship exist for him, in which he possesses the relationship with God enjoyed uniquely by Jesus Christ. Within the Christian community, the relationship of the faithful with the Father and the Son assumes external manifestations. Although in essence both relationships are identical, the Christian sees the relationship to the Father more as a filial relationship, son or daughter to father. Jesus Christ must be acknowledged as Lord of the assembly and the person. This implies personal and communal submission and obedience to his will. However, since Jesus is the perfect lover of the Father, such submission and obedience to Jesus can only lead the disciple into perfect filial relationship with their Father. In this filial relationship, Jesus is the way and the light which leads to life. Due to our own internal darkness, we must follow the way of Jesus with only the lamp of faith to guide us. Belief in the Lordship of Jesus implies more than personal submission. Jesus proclaimed, "Full authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28:18. This proclamation implies his present power to act within any situation both in heaven and on earth in matters great and small. Faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ implies belief in his power to work within any situation on this earth. In a time of necessity, a Christian should readily call upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ to concretely express itself in the needful situation at hand. In a practical devotion to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it must be understood that in this present situation, many things resist submission to the will of God. Paul teaches us, quote, "Christ must reign until God has put all enemies under his feet. When finally all has been subjected to the Son, he will then subject himself to the one who made all things subject to him, so that God may be all in all." The work of Jesus to bring all things under submission to the will of God continues on earth. Where the perversity of free will hinders the will of God, Jesus will work in such situations in keeping with a respect for human freedom and the plan of creation. Within these boundaries, the Lord can and will mightily express his lordship when so beseeched by the faithful. The lordship of Jesus Christ is ours to call upon. Any theology truly believed in does not remain merely abstract. It will shape man's concept of self and direct his relationship with other human beings and towards life in general. The Old Testament reveals man to be made in the image and likeness of God. For the believers, God should become, in some fashion, their pattern for human existence. Such persons would expect to reflect within their lives on earth at least a shadow of the divine existence. The revelations of the New Testament carry us beyond the theology of Judaism. As Christians, our concept of God is unique. We worship the triune God. Nevertheless, most Christians fail to express the Christian concept of God in any practical manner. Their creed may be correct, but their concrete lives fail to reflect the triune God. Primarily do most Christians see God as Father and their relationship with him to be intimately personal. Seemingly many Christians, through their formal religious training, conceive God more in philosophical terms than in a biblical ones. They see God as the infinite, supreme, self-sufficient, immutable, all-powerful being. Such concepts give license to the mind to soar into the realms of infinite fantasy. God can readily become the supreme, immovable isolate, alone, independent of all things. Any practical endeavoring to incarnate such a divine concept into a human life is destined to distort any biblical presentation of God and produce a spirituality alien to the scriptures. Seeking to become godly in the sense of being independent, self-possessed, aloof, and above other beings is likely to produce a religious monstrosity. In other words, to become an unapproachable island, a no man's territory where only the gods may walk. Unfortunately, some individual Christians do become, in the name of religion, like stones emotionally and psychologically, never realizing how closely their lives may pattern the evolution of a god of rock. Rocks are energized matter that has lost the ability to communicate its energy outside itself and thereby has lost its power to continue on the road of evolution. Rocks, regardless of their beauty, are retarded energy. The youth of the 60s sang a song, "I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock can feel no pain, nor does it feel alive." The nature of God remains the deepest mystery. Nevertheless, divine revelation throws light upon this mystery of God. We know God is one. We know in the one God dwells the Holy Trinity of persons. God is Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. In God resides personal unity in the community of love. Three persons dwell in union, forming the primary assembly, which is the prototype for the church on earth, called by Paul the assembly which belongs to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of the triune God is expressed outside itself in creation, redemption, and sanctification. Christians pray, "Blessed be God the Father who has created us. Blessed be God the Son who has redeemed us. Blessed be God the Holy Spirit who has sanctified us. Blessed be the Holy and undivided Trinity now and forever." Paul makes clear to the Thessalonians that they are an assembly that belongs neither to this earth nor to man. Their community belongs to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This knowledge must effectively direct the entire course of this community. The lives of its members must be lived in grace and peace. As the assembly of God, or the church, it is essential on earth for the people of God to reflect the image and the likeness of the triune God. Only a holy community can accomplish this reflection. A true Christian cannot exist independent of church communion. To be a Christian and alone is an implied contradiction. The life of God is reflected and actually made present on earth only in loving community. There is no promise of God's presence among the excommunicated, those who have separated themselves from union with the church, with the body. "Where two or three are gathered in my name," says Jesus, "I am present." The Christian religion is not so much the saving of individual souls as it is the establishing of God's kingdom on earth. Seemingly, the salvation of the individual flows from its proper relationship to the church, which constitutes the kingdom of God on earth. St. Teresa of Avila, on her deathbed, could proclaim, "I rejoice to die a daughter of the church." Paul identified the church as the body of Christ. He assures us that salvation consists in being in Christ. Being in Christ implies being a member of the body of Christ, the church. St. Augustine taught, the Holy Spirit does not pursue the separated member. For the Christian community to reflect truly the life of the triune God on earth, it would be expected also to be creative, redemptive, and sanctifying. It is too much to expect, is it too much to expect, that the individuals who share in the life of God would also enrich the church on earth through a creative, redemptive, and sanctifying life? The Christians of Thessalonica, as the majority of Gentile Christians, must live with an environment and culture completely pagan, with neighbors worshiping and living in a manner forbidden to them as Christians. At work, at play, and perhaps at home, there would be pressures to live in a fashion implicitly denying their Lord. They must exist within the social and economic pressures to abandon their faith. At times they would be subjected to powerful physical and psychological pressures arising in times of physical persecutions. The strength of perseverance for the Christian would primarily lie in an enlightened faith and in the unity of a loving community. In order to survive and develop, believers must be united in love. There is strength in unity. In Proverbs we read, quote, a brother is a better defense than a strong city. The book of Hebrews teaches that in order to hold unswervingly to our profession, which gives us hope, we must consider how to rouse each other to love and good deeds. We should not absence ourselves from the assembly, as some do, but encourage one another. And this all the more because we see that the day draws near. From the depths of his many years as an evangelist in England, John Wesley wrote in his journal on August 1763, quote, I was once more convinced than ever that the preaching, like an apostle, without joining together those who are awakened and trained, and training them in the ways of God, is only begetting children for the murderer. Wesley went on to observe the meager results after 20 years of preaching all over Pembrokeshire. Quote again, but no regular societies, no discipline, no order, a connection. And the consequence is that 9 in 10 of the once awakened are now faster asleep than ever, unquote. The psalmist sang, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. St. Hilary Poitier, commenting upon this text, wrote, it is good and pleasant for brothers to dwell in unity because when they dwell in unity, they form the church. And when they call each other brother, one loving will binds them together. For it is only right that in the people of God, brothers should be united under one Father, one Spirit, dwelling harmoniously in one house, living as members of one body, unquote. Paul informs the Thessalonians that he, along with Silvanus and Timothy, form a prayer for community, and the three of them in common prayer hold up the Thessalonians before God. We keep thanking God, he writes, for all of you, and we remember you in our prayers. He tells the Thessalonians that they pray for their growth in holiness and for God's blessing upon their undertakings. We pray for you always, he says, that our God may make you worthy of his call and fulfill by his power every honest intention and work of faith. Paul knew that one of the fruits of a loving community is offering common prayers for the needs of others. He told the Corinthians, "Our prayer is that you may be built up to completion." He wrote to the Romans, "The God I worship in spirit by preaching the gospel of his Son will be witness that I constantly mention you in prayer." Paul urges the Thessalonians to develop a rejoicing and grateful spirit as the will of God for them. Rejoice always, never cease praying, render constant thanks. Such is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, he writes. Paul reminds Timothy that those who have set their hope in God continue night and day in supplications and prayers. He urged all Christians to pray for all peoples, and especially for political leaders and for peace, for the common good. First of all, he wrote, "I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be offered for all men, especially for kings and those in authority, that we may be able to lead undisturbed and tranquil lives in perfect piety and dignity. Prayer of this kind is good, and God our Savior is pleased with it, for he wants all men to be saved and come to know the truth." Father Judge taught members of the Missionary Synod, "Our prayer should not be narrow personal prayer. It should reach to the throne of God only after touching the farthest bounds of God's creation and mourned in every human misery, and rejoice in God's goodness to all." Paul urged the Thessalonians to pray for himself and his companions that they could continue to spread the gospel and be delivered from the power of evil peoples. "Brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may make progress and hailed by many others, even as it has been by you. Pray that we may be delivered from confused and evil men." Paul would have been in complete agreement with the thought of Sir Walter Scott, which he placed upon the lips of the dying King Arthur. "If thou shalt never see my face again, pray for my soul, for more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. For what are men more than sheep and goats that nourish a blind life within their brains, if knowing God they lift not arms of prayer for themselves and for those they call friend? The whole round world is bound by chains of gold about the feet of God." In thanksgiving, Paul praises the spirituality of the Thessalonians. He writes, "For we constantly are mindful before our God of the way you are proving your faith and laboring in love and showing constancy of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul intimates it is not enough for a Christian community to possess faith, which remains sterile and fruitless in the face of human needs. A faith that truly saves will manifest itself, as St. James insists, in works of charity. Such a faith, in Paul's mind, expresses itself in labors of love and in hope, which produces perseverance in faith. Faith, hope, and charity are the ground foundation of Christian spirituality. Any life not motivated by these three fundamental supernatural powers cannot call itself, in the Christian sense, spiritual. A life is definable by the source of its life. If a Christian spiritual life exists, it must flow from those powers manifesting the operations of the Holy Spirit within the soul. Paul testified to the spirituality of the Thessalonians when he told them, "You are proving your faith, laboring in love, showing constancy of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." Rooted and nourished, these powers produce life in God. Spirit must come from spirit. The religious spirituality of a person Its presence or its absence is determined by these three virtues. James warned Christians of the first century that a life of faith without charity is as dead as a body without breath. It is not uncommon for Christians to seek spiritual direction who have no spiritual life to direct. All their goodness finds its root in the natural, often in the flesh. Not a few Christians seek psychotherapy under the guise of spiritual direction. There's nothing, of course, wrong with seeking therapy, but a spade should be called a spade. Paul goes on to speak of the supernatural origin of the Thessalonians' faith. Their faith came through hearing the gospel and was not a product of natural design or motivation. Paul writes, "We know too, brothers, beloved of God, how you were chosen. Our preaching of the gospel proved not a mere matter of words for you, but one of power. It was carried on in the Holy Spirit and out of complete conviction." Paul's later words to the Corinthians are equally applicable to the Thessalonians. "When I came among you, it was in weakness and fear and with much trepidation. My message and my preaching had none of the persuasive force of wise argumentation, but the convincing power of the Spirit. As a consequence, your faith rests not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Successful evangelization depends much upon the arduous labors of the evangelist. However, make no mistake, its ultimate fruitfulness depends upon the operation of the Holy Spirit. The evangelist must prudently plow and sow the seed, but the Lord grants the increase. Paul implies that the conversion of the Thessalonians resulted not only from having the gospel preached to them, but having it preached to them out of complete conviction. In a word, the faith of the evangelist begets faith. An exposition of faith preached out of intellectual conviction alone may touch the mind, but may leave only an intellectual appreciation in the hearer. In personal conviction of the personal conviction of the evangelist is important in the effective proclamation of the gospel. He becomes a living channel of the Holy Spirit. Of course, essential to conversion is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Much prayer should be offered to the Holy Spirit for those being evangelized. The seeds of faith must simultaneously be sown and nourished. Joy of soul becomes the indisputable sign of true conversion. Through the grace of the Holy Spirit, the human spirit becomes alive in its deepest depths, and joy permeates the spirit soul. It must also be remembered that effective proclamation of the gospel depends upon the condition of the hearers. Men are not robots, but free agents. The human heart must be open to receive the gospel, to the engrafting of the word, to a reception of the Holy Spirit. Because of this necessity, John the Baptist in the desert, Simon Peter in the temple, first preached repentance. They called on men to a change of heart. Some souls have erected barriers to the approach of God's Holy Spirit. Seemingly, experience verifies where a soul remains deeply wedded to sin, as in the case with Antipas and Herodias, where there's intellectual pride as among the men of Athens, where there's spiritual complacency as with the Pharisees, where there is indifference to spiritual values, as among the Gentiles, the words of gospel truth fall upon the hearts of hearers as rain pounding upon a tin roof. Certain sins harden the human heart towards repentance. At times, these sins may not be apparent or even with the conscious awareness of a person, but deep within these sins remain a formidable obstacle to conversion. Some men reject the word of God with vehemence, finding active expression in overt persecution, as in the case of the Jews of Thessalonica and with the young Saul of Tarsus. The gospel account of John supplies this explanation for this phenomenon. Flesh begets flesh, spirit begets spirit. The judgment of condemnation is this: the light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were wicked. Everyone who practices evil hates the light. He does not come near it for fear his deeds will be exposed. If the light comes near such a person, we might add, he or she will seek to smash it, to extinguish it. Writing within the first years of church evangelism, Paul's words are permeated with genuine optimism and hopeful expectation. Paul, along with other early members of the church, would come to a more sober realization that all things well begun in Christ do not all end well. Church would come to experience people sincerely converted to Christ, sharing in the initial joy and power of the Holy Spirit, but who nevertheless, with the passing of time, defect from the Christian faith. We find an explanation of this phenomenon in the gospel parable of the sower. This parable divides the hearers of the gospel into different groups, of which the first have a built-in obstacle, a hindrance to the acceptance of the gospel truth. It speaks of these as being under Satan's influence. The gospel message, finding immediate rejection, takes no root. Such souls prefer their own peculiar light to the light of Christ. The second group are spoken of as rocky ground. These souls, lacking character development, have no foundation for spiritual formation. It is said of these that they initially experience a joyful conversion. All goes well as long as their lives remain free from the cross of Christ, as long as religion remains a pleasant experience. These are the sunshine Christians, flowers in the cranny walls. When circumstances demand that they pay a price for their faith, when it becomes a source of suffering rather than consolation, their enthusiasm along with their faith withers up dry. They fall away. The Lord said of these, being rootless, they last only a while. The third group is composed of fruitless Christians. These live their lives within an environment, internal and external, that is hostile to their faith. It is a faith lived among thorns, getting choked out. Each human life has only so much time and so much energy. Failing to direct the human heart properly towards God and eternity, it becomes misdirected towards self and the world. It is life losing the compass of life. Self-gratification and worldly pursuits consume one's time and energy. Faith becomes sterile. The Lord said of these, anxiety over life's demands, the desire for wealth, and the cravings of other sorts come to choke it off. It bears no yield. For these, a time of life passes and personal energy consumed, and the primary purpose of life remains unfulfilled. Jesus taught the disciples to seek first the kingdom of God in his glory, and the rest would come to them. He encouraged them, "Be not anxious. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things." Seemingly, the parable implies a great many do not persevere in the faith. However, it does teach that there are those who hear and take to heart the message of the gospel. They love the word of God, which guides the development of their entire lives. They are good soil in which the seed takes firm root and bears rich fruit. In Galatia, Paul had first-hand experience of seeds sown in shallow ground, and in Corinth of seeds sown in stony soil, and in Thessalonica of seeds sown in good ground. In his later formation of converts, Paul sought to avoid the Galatian problems. Paul's concern that the Thessalonians are properly instructed and given edifying Christian example is most evident in this epistle. How many people without a solid moral or theological foundation are brought into the Christian church and abandoned after baptism, left to survive the best they can in rocky soil amidst the thorns? No small wonder so many converts within a few years melt back into that gigantic wave of the unchurched and take their ranks among the millions of the spiritually abandoned. If Christians hope to survive in a fruitful way in this pagan world, ongoing religious education is essential for them. As the first representatives of Christ in Thessalonica, the apostolic team understood their responsibility to witness in word and deed. What they teach by word must be seen incarnated by their actions. The Thessalonians must see a sermon as well as hear it. As Booker T. Washington observed, "For what you are cries so loud, I cannot hear what you are saying." Paul's apostolic team, relatively speaking, would have only a brief time in which to establish the Christian church in this city. A few months at most were allotted to them. They must sow deeply the roots of Christian faith, which must withstand the tests and the trials surely to follow. The lessons of Galatia were well learned. Wolves in sheep clothing would surely follow in Paul's footsteps. With the coming of the night, the sores of cockle would surely enter the wheaten fields. The example left by Paul and his companions became a concrete pattern of love upon which the Thessalonians could model themselves. This they did. Paul could later confirm their behavior to be truly Christian. He wrote, "You know as well as we do what we proved to be like when, while still among you, we acted on your behalf. You, in turn, became imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word despite great trials with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit." Not only did the Thessalonians receive the gospel, but they received it joyfully amidst persecutions. Nothing demonstrates more their imitation of the Lord and Paul than their efforts to become heralds of the good news throughout the province of Macedonia and Achaia. The heart cannot contain joy as perfume within a bottle. As with love, it bursts forth with diffusive force. Personally experiencing the love of God in conversion, the heart brims over with joy. With prophetic urging, the person desires to share with others the joy of salvation. Is this not itself a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who longs to scatter this divine fire throughout the universe? The apostolic activities of the Thessalonians and the quality of their faith enables Paul to sing their praises. "Thus you have become a model," he writes, "for all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. The word of the Lord has echoed forth from you resoundingly." This is true not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Throughout every region, your faith in God is celebrated, which makes it needless for us to say anything more. The people of those parts are reporting what kind of reception we had from you, and how you turned from God to God from idols, to serve him who is the living and true God, and to wait from heaven the Son he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Later, Paul holds up the Thessalonians as an example of generosity to the Corinthians. He seeks to stir up a little holy generosity within the Corinthians. He tells them, brothers, I would like you to know the grace of God conferred on the churches of Macedonia. In the midst of severe trials, their overflowing joy and deep poverty have produced an abundant generosity according to their means. Indeed, I can testify even beyond their means and voluntarily. They begged us insistently upon the favor of sharing in this service to the members of the church. Beyond our hope, they first gave themselves to God and then to us by the will of God. For Paul's reference to the Thessalonians turning away from idols, we may presume the majority of converts among the Thessalonians were Gentiles rather than Jews. Converting Jews and Gentiles would demand two entirely different approaches. The queenly virtue of prudence calls for the evangelist to use the proper means to lead a person to faith in Christ. We can place needless stumbling blocks to the truth. It would certainly be important, at least today, to distinguish between the essentials of Christian faith and the cultural developments within a religious faith. Too often people put all things on the same level, placing needless obstacles to conversion. The writer recalls the difficulty in the early days of his priesthood of finding catechetical material not needlessly offensive to Protestants interested in Catholicism. In Paul's day, of course, a Christian culture would hardly have existed. The problem would have been the inherited Jewish culture. Within the first century, the evangelist would have been faced with dealing one way with Jews, steeped in the biblical faith and tradition, and another way with Gentiles, steeped in paganism, with its myths and superstitions. Prudence dictates that the evangelist should understand the religion and social background of those he desires or she desires to convert. How did the early evangelists confront the pagan people of their day? Comparable literature of the time does not seem to indicate any widespread zeal for the cults of the gods. As it is today, religion, for so many people, is part of their cultural environment. Religious customs and habits are accepted as part of the lived environment and accepted without any particular mental appreciation or religious enthusiasm. We have some evidence in the New Testament that religious cults were most zealously supported by those men who depended financially upon them. Probably the most important cult of that time dealt with the worship of the state, embodied in the worship of the emperor. Such a cult had greater political than religious significance. Christians of the first century approached the conversion of pagans both in a positive and a negative fashion. Positive in that they proclaimed the universal will of God. God wants all men to be saved and come to know the truth, Jesus Christ being the veritable will of God incarnated. God is one. One also is a mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. As Peter preached, there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name in the whole world given by which men ought to be saved. The will of God, as incarnated in Jesus Christ, equated itself with enduring love, overwhelming mercy, and compassion for all mankind. To share in the reality of this salvific love resulted, as we have so often emphasized, in a personal experience of great joy. It can be presumed that the early band of evangelists were a joyful lot, and their evident joyful confidence must have been an attractive stimulus to people living constantly in superstitious fear amidst mental and spiritual confusion and darkness. No doubt they preached the gospel with the authority of conviction. However, there's a negative side of this coin, and the early Christian preachers did not neglect it. Their teaching made it crystal clear that the presentation of Jesus Christ in his gospel to the world brings judgment upon the world. It forces men to make a decision which reveals, whether one is conscious of it or not, the true inner person. The evangelist saw salvation or condemnation riding upon the decision for Christ or against Christ. The man who believes in it, the gospel, and accepts baptism will be saved. The man who refuses to believe in it will be condemned, Mark 16:16. Paul preached to the pagans in Athens. God may well have overlooked bygone periods when men did not know him, but now he calls on all men everywhere to reform their lives. He has set the day on which he is going to judge the world with justice through a man he has appointed, one whom he has endorsed in the sight of all by raising him from the dead. The evangelist John taught, "Whoever believes in the Son has life eternal. Whoever disbelieves the Son will not see life, but will endure the wrath of God." In order to turn men from idolatry, the early church did not hesitate to preach the wrath of God. This concept is discussed in some length in our commentary on Romans. If love failed to motivate the heart, it often fails to do so where there is much poverty of heart. The evangelist used fear and man's natural sense of self-preservation to stimulate conversion to Christ. Paul warned both the impenitent Jew and Greek, "Your hard and impenitent heart is storing up retribution for that day of wrath when the just judge of God will be revealed, when he will repay every man for what he has done. Wrath and fury to those who selfishly disobey the truth and obey wickedness. Yes, affliction and anguish will come upon every man who has done evil, the Jew first, then the Greek." Seemingly, Paul saw both Jew and Gentile under the wrath of God, from which only Jesus Christ could deliver. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul apparently expected the second coming of Jesus to come within his lifetime. At least at this time of his life, he believed this. The church expected the day of judgment to be concomitant with the second coming. The return of Jesus would bring the fullness of salvation to the faithful. Paul cautioned Christians to live their lives, their daily lives, in preparation for the Lord's return. It must not catch them unprepared like the thief in the night. Hope, along with faith and love, must effect the daily lives, the daily living of their lives. They must live daily in the hopeful anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul's teaching would have echoed the words of Jesus as recorded by Luke, "Be on guard, lest your spirits become bloated with indulgence and drunkenness and worldly cares. The great day will come suddenly, close in on you like a trap. The day I speak of will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. So be on the watch. Pray constantly for the strength to escape what is in prospect, and to stand secure before the Son of Man." Unquote. Paul teaches the Thessalonians this teaching of Jesus: "Men will see the Son of Man coming on the cloud with a great power and glory. When these things begin to happen, stand erect and hold your heads high, for your deliverance is near at hand." God bless you.